He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's look at our hidden in the heart verse for today. Start with one that we had last week. If you'll say this with me, Psalm 73:28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Psalm 73:28. And here's our one for today, which we heard in our scripture reading. Romans 7:24-25. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 7:24-25. Well, like I said earlier, this is a very special day. Very special day when we have this great privilege, really, of joining one another in celebrating, right? We're celebrating what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us as his beloved by dying an atoning death on the cross, right? And our observance of communion is a reminder of that. And it's also an opportunity for us to enjoy together that sweet communion with him that we will know for all eternity. We have such an amazing God. But before we do that, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 12. We're currently in chapter 12 here, and as we prepare to observe communion together, we're going to look at only three verses today. John chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. Now, if you get there, John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, follow along as I read, please. It says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Excuse me. Now, have you ever heard the saying, seeing is believing? Ever heard that? Yeah, of course, right? We've all heard that. Seeing is believing. Now, what does that mean? What does that have to do with? Well, seeing is believing. That very nature of that statement has to do with facts. It has to do with truth, right? It's saying, I will believe the facts, or I will believe that they are true when I see the evidence. For example, you might say, honey, or maybe you have said this, honey, I've decided I'm going to pull my weight around here. I'm going to make the bed every morning. Right? To which your spouse would say, I'll believe it when I see it. In other words, when the evidence is seen, when the bed is made multiple times each morning, then I will believe that you're serious about your resolution. Or maybe, honey, I'm going to do the dishes every day. I'll believe it when I see it, right? Now, that used to be the way that people thought. Seeing the truth is believing the truth. But today, in our nation, in our culture, there has been a shift. A shift from believing the truth, given the evidence, to the rejection of the truth despite the evidence. As a matter of fact, the whole idea of truth, its very definition has been turned on its head, right? The classic definition of truth is this: that which is in accordance with fact or reality, right? That's what truth is, that which is in accordance with fact or reality. But the definition, that very definition is under attack. Matter of fact, not too long ago, one of our nation's political figures actually said this in a speech: we choose truth over facts. We choose truth over facts. Now think about that. What does that even mean? We choose truth over facts. Well, to the common sense mind, that's one of the most ridiculous things a person could ever say. Right? The very definition is such that you cannot separate the two. Right? But people's hearts have been so blinded, so deceived, that when that statement was made, we choose truth over facts, it was met with cheers from the crowd. Woohoo! Yeah! We choose truth over facts. It was as if they were saying, yeah, down with facts. right? But you can't separate the two. So basically they're saying, down with truth. Right? We don't accept it. And this is nothing new. This is reminiscent of John 18:38, where we see Pontius Pilate. He said to Jesus, "What is truth?" Right? Remember that? Jesus mentions truth, and in a rhetorical, cynical way, Pontius Pilate asks this question, a question which, by the way, he believed that there was no answer to it. But that's the same attitude that we see today, right? There is no truth, or whatever I want to be true, that's what truth is. Right? We've moved from, in our culture, from a fact-based ideology to feelings, emotional-oriented ideology. In other words, there's now a push for truth to be defined as anything that we feel is true. Right? Facts no longer matter. Therefore, people reject whatever they do not want to believe, even if, deep down inside, because of the evidence, they know it to be true. We've mentioned this before. In the late 1800s, in the early 1900s, a movement called modernism became popular. Modernism was a belief that there was no longer a need for religion. There's no longer a need for God, because man himself can build his own utopia, right? His own heaven here on earth, right? And that this belief was founded upon knowledge, the knowledge or the evidence that science and technology produced. And we have science, we have technology, we don't need God. Well, eventually that ran its course. After the 20th century, with its wars and famines, disease and death, which is the opposite of a utopia, with things only getting worse, a new ideology has emerged. Now we call this postmodernism. Postmodernism is the belief that there is no absolute truth. And again, this also denies God. We don't need God, right? There's no absolute truth. In other words, truth is subjective. And it's based upon the feelings of the individual. It's based upon, not upon the facts, right? And we don't have to look any further than today's transgender, gay, and lesbian movement. Right there, right? People beginning with little children in our schools are being taught the lie that facts don't matter. What really matters is how something or someone makes you feel, right? In other words, it doesn't matter if the biological evidence says that you are a male or a female. The truth is that you can identify as whatever you feel like identifying as, right? Some have even gone so far as to identify as animals or inanimate objects. And if others who espouse to the idea that there is absolute truth, if they disagree with you, then, oh, you're a victim. You're being discriminated against. Right? You're a victim of a hate crime. And the people who don't agree with you, even if they believe in the facts, even if they've seen the evidence, they should be shamed. Or in our vernacular today, they should be canceled, forced into submission. In other words, despite the facts, if your feelings are hurt, you have every right to cry foul. Now, this is a far cry from what many of us were taught from a young age, right? We were taught that if your feelings were hurt because the facts did not line up with what you wanted, well, you should call a whambulance, right? Because life is not fair. How many times have we heard that from our parents? Hey, life is not fair. There are going to be hardships. There are going to be sufferings in life. And a person must espouse to that rugged individualism upon which this country of freedom was built. And opportunity was founded, right? We must learn to work hard, live a life of integrity, and be kind to our fellow man. That's what we were taught. And as Christians, we were taught to proclaim the truth found in God's word. That man is sinful, man is in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior. Therefore, the individual must repent of sin and believe on Him alone for forgiveness and salvation. That's the truth. The truth that many of us were taught in years past, but that truth is under attack today, right? But again, that's nothing new, right? Matter of fact, that it's the same ideology that the Apostle Paul talks about in his day. Romans chapter 1. And we've gone through that before as well, right? He writes about those who know the truth, but who sinfully and deliberately have rejected it. Verse 25 in Romans 1, he says, they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things, right? Themselves, for example, right? They worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. In other words, that old saying, seeing, right? Seeing the facts, seeing is believing, has been changed to either feeling is believing or just plain, I refuse to believe the facts because I don't want to believe them, because it doesn't benefit me to believe them. And that's what we see in our passage today with the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day, right? The truth of Jesus' deity has been clearly displayed. There's clear evidence, crystal clear evidence, seen in the miracle of his resurrecting Lazarus, as well as in the other miracles that he had performed. Yet, what did they do? They refused to accept the truth. Now, in our passage here, chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, we see that it's the beginning of Passion Week, where by the end of the week, Jesus would fulfill his ordained mission as Messiah by willingly, graciously, lovingly laying down his life as the sacrificial Lamb of God for the atonement of his people. And he would be arrested, he would be falsely accused, convicted by an illegal religious court, secretly, under the darkness of night, and then he would be delivered over to the Romans and ultimately tortured and crucified. Right? In other words, the innocent would die for the guilty. Right? And Jesus, he's just stayed the night at Bethany, this little village about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And in our last lesson, verses 1 through 8, we saw the two distinct attitudes toward Jesus, didn't we? First, we saw the worshipful attitude of Mary. Right? Remember what she did? She didn't care about her reputation. She didn't care about her possessions. She broke a very expensive flask or jar of spikenard, which is found only in the mountains of northern India, so it's very expensive, this perfume. And she anointed Jesus' feet using her hair to wipe them while he reclined at the table for supper, right? And to her, this anointing was an anointing of gladness, wasn't it? Anointing of gladness and love and appreciation for who Jesus was, what he had done in giving her brother Lazarus back to her in life. But there was also deeper meaning, you know, associated with her anointing of Jesus, right? It was symbolic of the preparation for his death and burial, right? That was the first attitude we looked at. What was the second one? The second one was a hypocritical, selfish, sinful attitude of Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, who, by the way, if you ever, whenever you see the list of disciples, he's always last. You notice that? But if you remember, he rebuked Mary. He rebuked Mary for her beautiful and appropriate act of worship because he, being the one in charge of the money, he saw the use of this very expensive perfume as a waste. Right? He saw it as money that he could have secretly stolen, because it says he was a thief. Right? The word we get the word klepto from that. He would secretly steal from the money box. Right? And Jesus, knowing Judas's heart, ultimately the ordained role that Judas would play in his death, he rebukes Judas, basically saying, "You, Judas, leave her alone. Right? Knock it off. Don't you dare criticize her for her genuine act of worship." In other words, he exposed Judas in front of everyone for the thief that he was. Right? He got tough on him. And after that, seeing that the well had run dry and that he no longer would be able to steal from this money box, Judas went to the Pharisees, hoping to get paid for maybe delivering Jesus to them. Which brings us to verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. John chapter 12. Excuse me. It says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. In other words, they knew that he was in Bethany. And they came, it says, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Right? So again, Lazarus' body. Remember, how many days was it in the tomb? 4, right? 4 days. It was lifeless. His body was unresponsive. Unresponsive to the stimuli of those things associated with the living. Right? It was in a state of decay when Jesus brought him back to life. Right? Look at verse 10. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, there are a number of truths seen in these three verses that we'll look at today. First of all, beginning verse 9, it says that a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was in Bethany. Now, we see another attitude here towards Christ, don't we? It says the Jews. Who is John talking about here? Is he talking about the rulers? No. Right? The term Jews here is a reference to the people, not to the religious rulers. Right? And these people at this time were not yet hostile toward Jesus. Right? They weren't hostile toward him yet, but they weren't committed to him either. Right? So this is the attitude, I guess you could say, that they were curious, a curious attitude about Jesus. There were people who were superficially indifferent toward him. Right? They really didn't care one way or another who he was. They just wanted to see the one whom they had heard had the power to perform these incredible miracles. And perhaps he would perform another one. And if so, maybe he was the anticipated Messiah. And by the way, these are the same people who, at Jesus' triumphal entrance into the city, which we'll look at in our next lesson, they would hail him as king and shout, Hosanna, salvation now. But then in a few short days, they'd flip-flop. All right? Like a weed, going back and forth in the wind. And they would ultimately be incited to cry, crucify him. And by the way, there's a very important truth to understand here. That is this, that everyone takes a stand somewhere. Think about that. Everyone takes a stand somewhere. And this is true especially with regards to Jesus. Luke 11:23, Jesus himself says, he who is not with me is what? Against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Right? So there's no neutrality with Christ. Okay, remember that. There's no neutrality with Jesus Christ. You're either all in or you're not in at all. There's no sitting in the fence. Right? So it says that these people came to Bethany. Then it says why? Right? They came to see Jesus, but not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he, Jesus, had raised from the dead. Which again, proof of his deity, right? Proof of Jesus' deity, which is the theme of John's gospel here. Excuse me. Right? And only, obviously only God, the creator, the giver of life, has the power to raise somebody from the dead. And by the way, you think about that. If he has the power to conquer death, our greatest enemy, what other enemy, what other obstacle, what other sin is there in our life that he does not have the power to conquer as we submit to and obey the will of his Holy Spirit? Right? What fear is there in your life that he cannot calm? If you will but trust him and his sovereign good and perfect will, well, the answer is there isn't one. Right? So verse 9, it says that the Jews came to Bethany, again, not just to see the miracle worker, but to see the evidence of Jesus' miracles in the person or in the life of Lazarus. Right? We could call that the testimony of Lazarus' life. But then it says in verse 10 that the chief priests, which are the Sadducees, it says they plotted. Buluo is the word for plotted. It means to plan together, and this shows premeditation. Right? So the Sadducees, supposed religious rulers, planned together, it says, to do what? To put Lazarus to death. The word for put to death here, apoktino, it means to kill, to slay, or to destroy. Right? So it was in their hearts, the hearts of these so-called religious leaders, to deliberately, premeditatedly violate the sixth of Almighty God's Ten Commandments by murdering not only Jesus, God's Christ, his Messiah, but by murdering Lazarus also. Now, another thing that's very important to remember that we see here is this truth. Evil grows. You know that? Sin grows. What do we mean by that? Well, have you ever been caught in a lie? And then to try and get out of it, you had to what? Keep lying. I mean, we've all been in that place, right? I think of King David, his sin with Bathsheba. Think about that. He sees her, sins for her, commits adultery with her, gets her pregnant, and then in an attempt to cover up his sin, he sends for the husband, lies to him, tries to get him to sleep with his wife so as to deceive him into thinking the baby is his. But because he was loyal to the king and his fellow soldiers who were in battle, he did not sleep with her. Therefore, David once again had to cover up his first sin, ultimately has him killed by leaving him alone at the front lines of the battle. Sin, like a noxious weed, sin grows. And it grows fast, doesn't it? I have clover popping up in the rocks around my house. Every day I look at it and say, ugh, I need to get some spray. Weed be gone, right? And spray it. And every day that I forget to do that, every day I forget to deal with it, it multiplies. Matter of fact, then I'll go out there and I'll pull it out. And it seems like as soon as I pull it out, I turn around and look, and it's back again. Right? It just pops right up. Well, with regards to our passage here, it's interesting how Caiaphas, right? Think about Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sadducees. They began with the plot to murder only one person, Jesus. But then that plan, that plot expanded to include Lazarus. So their sin grew. Which is a great reminder for us as believers today. Do not harbor sin, right? Don't harbor sin. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, whether it's through his law, which is written upon your heart, and you know what you did was wrong, it was an offense against holy God, or whether it's through his word, deal with it. And deal with it immediately, or it will grow out of control, and there will be consequences. If you want to write down Proverbs 28:13, it's a great verse to remember. He who covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Proverbs 28:13, right? As God's children, whom he loves and disciplines, if we choose to harbor sin, if we choose to remain in sin, we necessarily are choosing the consequences that go with that choice. Consequences such as broken fellowship with our Lord, a lack of spiritual growth. Right, so Scripture is clear about the fact that those who know God do not continue in a lifestyle of unrepentant sin. I'm going to say that again. Those who know God do not continue in a lifestyle of unrepentant sin. God's word is clear on that. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, please. 1 John 2, let's look at verses 3 through 6. Ties into this truth. Those who know God do not continue in a lifestyle of unrepentant sin. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. It says, now by this we know that we know him. Speaking of the Lord, right? If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Right? So folks, the desire for holiness, the desire for holiness, the desire to obey our loving Lord and Master is a defining characteristic of those who truly know God. John 14:15 says that to love God is to desire to please God. And unconfessed or harbored sin stands in the way of pleasing God, right? So we must make it a habit of searching God's word, praying for the Holy Spirit to reveal any sin in our life so that we can confess it and we can have our fellowship with him restored, right? Back to John chapter 12. Now, why in the world would the Sadducees even care about Lazarus? What made them want to kill him too? Well, first of all, do you remember what the Sadducees taught about the afterlife? What did they teach? They taught that there was no resurrection. Sadducees are teaching there's no resurrection. What happened to Lazarus? He was resurrected, right? So the very existence of Lazarus, the fact that he was alive, this guy who once was dead and had been resurrected, that contradicted their belief, that contradicted their teaching, right? It gave evidence, truth to the fact that they were false teachers. What they taught was wrong. Now, did they say, you know what? Guys, we better humble ourselves, swallow our pride and admit that we are wrong based upon the clear evidence set forth by Lazarus's life. No, they didn't do that, did they? No, they refused to do that. They arrogantly chose to do away with the evidence. They wanted to cancel Lazarus, to ignore the truth. And rather than admit that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, God incarnate, which again was evidenced by his power to resurrect Lazarus, they wanted to erase him from existence as well. Right? Just like we see in our culture today, with people rejecting the truth, trying to erase the evidence of our nation's history. The Sadducees, who themselves have been blinded by the God of this age, they wanted to eradicate Jesus, which included eradicating any and all evidence of his existence, which is what Lazarus was. Now, that was one reason. There's another reason they wanted to kill Lazarus. That's found in verse 11. They wanted to kill him, it says, because on account of him, many of the Jews, right, the people, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus, right? They didn't go away and believe in or praise and worship Lazarus, obviously. No, they believed in Jesus. Now, what does it mean they went away? Or the word for going away here is hupago, which means to be led away under someone else's authority. Literally means a change of relation to, right? So because of the undeniable testimony of Lazarus's life, how God, through his Christ Jesus, had resurrected his lifeless body, it says many were being led out. Led out of that legalistic Judaism, right? Out of that works-based religion, out from under the oppressive hand of the religious rulers, and into a right relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, right? In other words, they were being regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God and were compelled to follow Christ. They believed in him. And the word for believed used here is that very familiar word we've looked at many times, pistuo. It means just that. It means to be compelled to believe by the Holy Spirit of God, right? Compelled to follow Christ. And the fact that Lazarus' life here was being used by God to lead people to Christ is a great reminder of our purpose in life as well, isn't it? Our overall purpose as Christian believers here on this earth is to be shining godly examples of God's grace, of his mercy, of his love, His power to save to the uttermost and to transform lives which were previously dead in sin. Right? We are to walk in the light, it says, as He is in the light. 1 John 1:7. So as to not carry out the sinful desires of the flesh, Galatians 5:16, and so as to glorify God by our blameless lives, right? We are to be polished, justified, sanctified trophies. Trophies which reflect Christ to the world and which both give the invitation to salvation through repentance and faith and convicts. It exposes sin in the world by our faithful obedience or by our righteousness. That's our purpose. And it says that many people saw Lazarus. They saw the evidence. They heard the story and were convicted and saved through faith by God's grace. Which naturally leads to this question, and we'll close with this. As believers, are we, like Lazarus, are we living our lives in such a way, on a daily, moment-by-moment basis? Are we living in such a way that sin in the world is exposed by our righteousness? And that others heard through our proclamation and seen through the evidence of our holy lives? Receive the invitation to be saved through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, which is the absolute truth? Is that how we're living? Are we fulfilling our purpose? Right? We have, just think about this, as Christian believers, we have an incredible privilege. The privilege of being tools in the Master's hand. Just like Lazarus, who was raised physically, and because others saw the transformation of his lifeless, rotting corpse to one that had been given life, they were, by the power of the Holy Spirit, convicted and saved, right? We too, as believers, we've been raised spiritually, haven't we? And we are to live in such a way that others will know the life-transforming power of our Lord and will themselves respond by repentance and faith for forgiveness and eternal life. So Jesus, the King, He came to die for us as His beloved, right? He gave everything when He willingly died on the cross in atonement for our sin. Does He not also deserve literally everything that we have and everything that we are in response to that sacrifice? He does, doesn't He? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we praise You and thank You for those wonderful words of life that You have blessed us with in Your Word here. We thank You for this passage, for the fact that the Apostle John has written this down for us. You have stirred him to write this down. Thank You so much for that. Thank You for the reminder that we are on this earth for a purpose, and that is to honor You, to glorify You. It's not all about us, it's about You. And as we look at Lazarus and how his the resurrection, being raised from the dead to life, how You used that to lead people out of the bondage of sin and into the right relationship with You. And we think about the fact that we have this privilege as well, as Your people, as those who are in Christ. We have the responsibility, we have the privilege of sharing the gospel verbally with people, telling them, warning them, inviting them to respond by repentance and faith. And then we have the privilege of living in such a way that worships You, trusting that You will take our obedient life of righteousness and use it for Your honor and glory. Thank You again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.